Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive. And Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim. This is now the 244th edition of Soul Class. And his number, it's tutorial number 52, getting to the heart of the matter. Blessed is our Creator. Blessed souls, a king of Egypt dreamt two dreams. However, those dreams did not relate to empowering his people, or any people for that matter, but rather a greater consolidation of the self-indulgent power. But those two dreams that he dreamt, were interpreted by the righteous Joseph Yosef, we learn about in this week's Torah portion, a young Hebrew who did not lack in dreaming his own dreams. Plus, our current tutorial today will hopefully take place, and it is right now, on the fifth day of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, where we mention on a daily basis in our prayers, during our morning prayers, in our afternoon prayers, in our evening prayers, that you gave over, or I should say you delivered the mighty into the weak, hands of the weak. The many into the hands of the few, the impure into the hands of the pure, the wicked into the hands of the righteous, and the wanton sinners into the hands of those who occupy themselves with your Torah. You made a great and holy name for yourself in your world, and effected a great deliverance and redemption for your people to this very day. Then your children entered the shrine of your house, cleansed your temple, purified your sanctuary, kindled lights in your holy courtyards, and instituted those 8 days of Hanukkah to give thanks and praise to your great name. With that being said, we have to ask a question. What's going on here? So hopefully today, right alongside me, international human rights activist Rabbi Eliezer, Dr. Goldstock, will chime in and connect those conscious and somewhat superconscious dots for us. But before we turn to Rabbi Goldstock, I just want to share with you, blessed souls, a very interesting piece of humble pie that yours truly, Don Zasigubin, ate last night. I went to a organizational Hanukkah party in which staff and clients attended. It was a nice event. I'm not going to say the name of the organization because I don't want anything that I say to be construed as an official position of the organization, but I'll just say that I went to this Hanukkah party, and lo and behold, I met a former client of mine who I worked somewhere between 12 and 13 years ago, and he happens to have Down/Up syndrome. So I worked with hundreds and hundreds of individuals who are handicapable and also in the field of mental health. So I don't remember every name. I remember faces better than names. But he remembered my name. So in the middle of our conversation, I said, I have to ask you for forgiveness. What's your name? He's like, Ariel. Oops. His name is A, Mr. A, Ariel. I said, Ariel, you know what? My name is Don, but I think I should change my name to Dummy because I forgot your name and you didn't forget my name. And he said, that's right, you are a dummy. So yours truly, blessed souls, got a little humble pie last night. And now let's turn it over to Rabbi Goldstock, and let's talk about dreams. Let's talk about empowering people through how an organization like Heart to Heart, which Rabbi Goldstock has been running for the past 22-plus years with his wife of valor, Chana Tova, who is stationed in Jerusalem, as they're making the final preparations for their certainly shiny and bright new addition to the Heart to Heart family called Shira Vizimra, and you can learn more about it by going to www.hearttoheartamerican.org. You know how to spell heart, you know how to spell two, T-O, and you know how to spell American.org. Eliezer, good morning.
Good morning, Reb Don. How are you today?
Well,
first of all, let's begin with a bracha. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nihyo Bidvarei.
Amen. I just want to mention what Rabbi Goldstock has just made a blessing to thank Hashem for giving him that wonderful liquid refreshment, that the chat room is open. Last week we had several participants, so if any of you are listening out there, I'm sure you are, don't be typing shy. Please type in, chime in, and hopefully we can have a conversation. And if you have a question for the rabbi, I can hand it over to him because he's about 6 inches away from me.
Wow, that's pretty close. First of all, thank you very much for a beautiful introduction and reminder about Heart to Heart and all of the work that we're doing with Sheriff Zimra. This week's Parsha, gosh, there's so much to cover. Rosh Chodesh, this is the fifth list of Hanukkah, which is considered by many to be amongst the most important, but tonight's not that you can, say one is more important than another, which we'll discuss in a moment. But in this week's Parsha, and so there's a lot of davening, there's a lot of kavanas, there's a lot of light. Yaakov settles in Hebron in this week's Parsha with his 12 sons. And his favorite son is his 17-year-old son, Yosef, whose brothers are very jealous of his, as we mentioned last week, the preferential treatment that he received. Such as the many-colored coat, which is now famous, you know, Yaakov made for his son. Yosef. And Yosef tells his brothers that he has two dreams, of which foretell that he is destined to be the ruler over them, increasing their envy and hatred of him. If you have such a prediction, you know, it's just as an aside, if you have a lot of siblings, not a good idea to, you know, tell them that you're the youngest and you're going to be ruling over them. Anyhow, Shimon and Levi then plot to kill Yosef. But Reuven, the other brother, suggests that, let's just throw him into a pit with a bunch of scorpions and poisonous snakes and such. And then we'll come back to save him. Yehuda tells Yosef that sells Yosef to a band of passing Ishmaelites, Ishmaelim, and the brothers dip Yosef's special coat in the blood of a goat. They didn't have DNA in those days, leading their father to believe that his most beloved son was devoured by a wild beast. Now, Yehuda then marries. The Hasidic masters point out that the mind and the heart of a man are never empty. So, if there is no life nourishing water, that's what we call Torah, then there are snakes and scorpions in it. In other words, if you put somebody there who doesn't have a lot of Torah, then the only thing that then he becomes vulnerable to his place. But Yosef wasn't that vulnerable because he was filled with Torah and he was mamash tzaddik. So Yehuda marries and has three children, and the eldest heir dies young and childless, and his wife Tamar then marries the second son Einan. As it says by the Torah, according to the Torah law, the Levirate, you have to make a marriage. It's a marriage law. According to Torah, that he had to marry the brother. She had to marry the brother. So he too meets with an early death. And Yehuda is reluctant to have his third son marry Tamar, but determined to have a child from Yehuda's family, she disguises herself as a zayna, a prostitute, and seduces Yehuda himself. And Yehuda hears that his daughter-in-law has become pregnant and orders her executed for harlotry. The Torah is so filled with some amazing stories, huh? But when Tamar produces some personal effects he left with her as a pledge for payment, he publicly admits that he is the father. A little chicanery, a little trickery. She held his own personal goods over his head, so to speak. So Tamar gives birth to twin sons, Peretz, an ancestor of David HaMelech, and Zerach. Yosef is taken to Mitzrayim, to Egypt, and sold to Potiphar. You know, in the meantime, to Potiphar, the minister in charge of Pharaoh's slaughterhouses. That's Pharaoh is Pharaoh, and God blesses everything he does, and soon he is made overseer of his master's property. Potiphar's wife desires the handsome lad. You know, Yosef was, I might say, a very good-looking young man, quite the ladies' man, had he been interested in that, but he wasn't. So when Yosef rejects her advances, she doesn't take it so well, and she goes to her husband and says the other way around, that he tried to force himself on her and has him thrown in prison. Now, you can imagine this whole scene is going on. Yosef is like, you know, he did the right thing. He turned her down. You know, she was trying to, you know, seduce him, and he turned her down, and he winds up in jail for trying to start the whole thing with Potiphar. Now, Yosef gains the trust of the jailers, who appoint him to a position of authority, even in the prison. Even in prison, Yosef had this air of leadership about him, this specialness of him, about him that the brothers perceived and that Potiphar's husband found and so forth. Now, in prison, Yosef meets Pharaoh's chef, the chief butler, and the baker, the chef, the sushi chef. No, not a sushi chef. What do you call this baker? Anyhow, baker, you know, the dessert king. Anyhow, and interprets their dreams. In 3 days, he tells them, the butler will be released and the baker will be hanged. Yosef asks the butler to intercede on his behalf with Pharaoh. That was, by the way, something that Yosef was punished for, because instead of asking the butler to intercede for him, he should have waited and trusted in Hashem, but he didn't. And he asked for somebody to intercede on his behalf, and he knew that Hashem would come and save him. But Yosef's predictions are fulfilled, and the butler forgets all about Yosef. And because Yosef had placed his trust in him, the butler, he had to remain in prison for another 2 years. In other words, because it says in Tehillim, it says, fortunate is the man who places his trust in Hashem and who does not turn to the arrogant. Okay, that's according to Rashi. Now, this week's parsha is filled with dreams. The dream of Yosef, which he tells his brothers. The dream of the butler and the baker, the dessert baker in the prison. And then later on, we see that Pharaoh himself has a dream and cannot interpret it properly, and that's when we will jolt the memory and the recall of the butler, and he will tell Pharaoh exactly what his dream means. But we won't get to that for a little bit, because I want to stop here for a moment. Just a second. First, I want to take a sip. Here's an amazing story that I saw over Shabbos that I thought I would share with everyone, because it's an amazing Hanukkah story. And while we're talking about dreams, dreams have a relationship with this world. Sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they just have to do with the connection between what happened to you during the day. For example, if you would dream about a lion, maybe you were watching the Wimway the cartoon or something. But sometimes the dreams are very real and very deep and very deep-seated. But everything has to do with Hashkacha Pratis, which is divine providence. And here's a story of a real divine providence that happened to a young lady during World War II, at the beginning of World War II. And you'll see, 1942, this happened in Poland, 1942. The young lady relates, my mother, Molly Greenberg, was born in 1924 in a Jewish shtetl called Skala Podolskaya. located in the what is now part of what was then part of Poland. On September 17th, 1939, the Soviet Army entered and seized control of Skala. That day marked the beginning and the end of a flourishing Jewish community. By the end of July 1942, it was the German military that controlled the area. No Jew in Skala was safe. What follows is a true story that she relates that her mother wrote, explaining in part how she survived World War II. It was the year 1942 when the Gestapo started the process of making the cities and towns of Poland Judenfrei, free of Jews. They would gather large groups of Jews and kill them, or load them into cattle trains and send them to concentration camps. After one such pogrom, in which I lost some of my family, I felt that I must do something. I couldn't just wait to be killed. I was 17 years old, blonde and blue-eyed, like a typical non-Jewish Polish girl. So I decided to go to a faraway city where no one would know that I was Jewish. Undertaking such a trip was very dangerous. Germans were checking everyone's passports or other documents on the trains at this particular time, searching for escaping Jews, which is what she was. You could get an Aryan passport for a big sum of money, but I was very poor and couldn't obtain one. But I knew I had nothing to lose. I would die either way. It was December 12th, the first day of Hanukkah. Happened to be that year, of course. My sister packed a bundle with some clothes and food. I removed the yellow star, Jewish star, from my right arm, which all the Jews were forced to wear, and went to the train station, bought a ticket, walked into the last car, and sat in the far corner, frightened to death. All of a sudden, I heard a commotion at the door. I looked up and saw a Gestapo officer coming into the car. He was checking everybody's bundles of documents. I suddenly realized that the food that my sister had packed could kill me. Hanukkah latkes and jelly donuts. You know, the traditional symbolic Jewish foods of Hanukkah. I knew that even if I by some miracle, I could talk my way out of not having documents, I could never explain the latkes and the fried donuts.
Mm-hmm.
As I sat there, paralyzed by fear, unable to move or think clearly, I watched the Gestapo officer coming towards me. At that moment, a little girl sitting next to me, with her mother eating an apple, suddenly stood up, ran across the car, spitting the apple all over the floor. The Gestapo officer took one step toward me, slipped on a piece of the apple, and fell. I saw some people carry him out of the car, and then the train pulled out of the station, taking me to my destination. I realized then that someone there wanted me to survive.
Hmm.
Isn't that an amazing story? I have to tell you that, amongst all of the stories that we hear of Hanukkah, There are a number that come to mind that truly are very amazing stories. I posted one yesterday about the fifth night of Hanukkah, which anybody who wants to is welcome to go to the to my site, Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock on Facebook, and you can read those stories there as well. Hanukkah is a very interesting holiday, and when we talk about dreams and we talk about people and we talk about people's potential, Hanukkah is probably one of the most amazing holidays in terms of potential. The holiday itself gains its name from an acronym, what we call Rosh HaTevis, which is Ches Neres VeHalacha KeHillel. There are eight lights of Hanukkah, and the law, the law of Hanukkah, how we observe it, goes according to Hillel. So what is the importance of that? Well, Hillel and Shammai were the two codifier. Well, there were two of the great luminaries of the Mishnah, and subsequently the Gemara. But according to whose law we follow today, they are the basis of the codifiers of all of the halakha of the Torah. So, according to Hillel, the way we celebrate Hanukkah is we start the first night and we light one candle, and on the second night we add a second light, and on the third night we add a third light, and so forth until the last night, where we have eight beautiful lights dancing on the Chanukya, the menorah. But it happens that there is another version of this, and that is Shammai, the house of Shammai, which was always in difference or in opposition to Hillel, not always, but many times and often, as we see in the Torah. And most of the time, we went according to Hillel. And it says that in the time of Shammai, we will go according, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, when the Beis HaMikdash will be rebuilt and we will return to the Holy Temple, the third one, it should happen now.
Amen.
Mamash. We will return to the halacha according to Shammai. Now, it happens to be a very interesting thing that in the days of Hanukkah, right after the miracle, the Nes that took place, we see that the halacha is according to Hillel, because Shammai's version of the Chanukiah was different. He said, "We light all eight candles on the first night, and on the second night we take one away, which leaves seven, and then we know how many days there are left until the end of Hanukkah. When we come to the end of Hanukkah, there's one candle standing, and then we know that that's the last night." Now, that seems majorly opposite to what we are. What our perception of the Gullus is. In other words, we always want to increase in light. We want to add. We don't want to detract. We don't want to take away. We want to always add in light. In other words, the whole idea of the Gullus is to push away darkness and increase in light. So how could it be possible that if we light all eight candles on the first night and then take one away, that could possibly be the best way to observe Hanukkah in the days of Mashiach, in the days of the third Beis HaMikdash? And it's a very interesting observation that the Chachamim make, and I'm going to compare it to having a baby who was born with a disability. If you have a baby that's born with something that you're not familiar with, and you want to run away from it, you don't want to stay and deal with the problem, you want to eliminate the problem by giving the child away, chas v'shalom, or you just don't want to face up to the prospect of dealing with such a problem, because after all, this child has no potential whatsoever. The only thing that could possibly be is that it's going to detract from all the other beautiful kinderlach that you have. And yet, we learn from the 8 days of Hanukkah a very, very interesting lesson. That on Hanukkah, in the Gullus, where we are now,
oh yeah,
we are living with potential. In other words, when a child is born, we don't see the revealed potential of the child. We only see what the child is now. And in order for us to see what the child will be, we have to do something. We have to add and increase in that child's existence and life, and increase in the light of the Torah in that child's life, and increase in the child's education, and teach them midos, toivas, and you know, good midos are good attributes that they should have. The personality and character traits that we're trying to instill in them. Now, in the time of Mashiach, it will be a little bit different. when everybody will be born, when a person will be born, on the day they are born, it is all revealed to us who that person is. We no longer have to work to achieve their full and complete potential. It'll be revealed on the day they're born.
Mm-hmm.
You'll be completely revealed in your full potential, and you'll be able to achieve your full potential simply by going out and performing and doing what you need to do each day. And each day, as you do what you're supposed to do, you can sort of check it off your list. And when you get to the end of your list, at the end of the day, you've achieved everything that you set out to do. You've had a perfect day. So in the time of Gullus, we have to add a light each night so that we know that we're only in the Gullus and that now what we're trying to do is achieve our full and complete potential. In the time of Mashiach, in the time of the Geula Amitas HaShlema, and it should happen now, We should see the full and complete potential of every single individual revealed in their completeness on the day they're born, all eight candles lit. And all they have to do in order to get through each day is just sort of check off on the list what they were supposed to do and what their obligations were until they've completed the holiday. It's just a matter of marking days, if you will, on the calendar. It's no longer trying to achieve a full and complete potential because we've already been born fully and completely revealed. Fully and completely revealed. Can you imagine? And yet, here we are in the Gullus, unable to relate to being fully and completely revealed and having achieved our full and complete potential because we're in a dark place where we need more light. In the time of Mashiach, the light will already be there. So it's not a matter of lighting the candles. And by the way, there's a very famous sicha that I learned over this past Shabbos that the Rebbe gave over a number of years ago where he explains that we are not here to increase in the light of Hanukkah or to increase in the light of the world on Hanukkah. That's not the purpose of lighting the candle. The purpose of lighting a candle is a very simple thing. You're supposed to light a candle every night. And that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. We're not supposed to read anything more into it or anything less into it. It's just that it's a mitzvah. That's what we're supposed to do. And why? Because we know that in the time of Mashiach, all the candles will be lit on the first night, and therefore, nothing. It's not a matter of increasing in light. It's a matter of doing the mitzvah every night. That's the purpose. So when a child is born, one second, Don, let me finish this thought. When a child is born, it's not a matter of us coming into the world and only achieving their full and complete potential. It's doing what we're supposed to do. If you're given a gift on Hanukkah or any other time of the year, the objective is to take the gift that Hashem gave you and do with it what you're supposed to. And that's the hint of the candles, why the halacha is ches neiros, the eight candles, v'halacha kehillel, Hanukkah. That's the acronym of Hanukkah. Yes.
I'm thinking about, you know, that initial shock and horror that the Chashmonaim, the Kohanim, had when they entered the temple after it had been defiled by the Greeks, and they were in search of the precious oil that had that was needed in order to light the daily menorah as part of the service in the temple. And I was thinking, all those little jars of oil which had the seal of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest of Israel, that were contaminated, that became the mindset. Meaning to become lack of conscious of pure actualization of human potential. I mean, you just imagine if, you know, last week, Eliezer, you talked about how when you enter a hospital and you go to the room of the parents with their newborn child, you act as the voice of the child. Can you imagine if that little tiny jar of olive oil, pure and and not contaminated by the forces of concealment? If we could speak for that voice of that one little jar, is like every handicapped person saying, if you just give me a chance to shine out into the world, you'll see that the light and the consciousness that I can shine out on my level, one little jar of oil. You know, the amount of oil to light the menorah was not a significant amount. It wasn't 5 gallons in each.
But that little light might far surpass our expectations.
That's right.
Is that what you're bringing
that's
up?
That's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah. Pachim Katanim is what that was called. It was a, by the way, who went back for that? Binyamin? Somebody went back for the Pachim Katanim when they were crossing over
Yaakov.
Oh, it was Yosef's, no. Oh, Yaakov went back for what's called Pachim Katanim. It was a small container, and that, they say, was the vial that contained the seal that showed that it was a completely kosher, and that was the vial that they found in the Beis HaMikdash when they rebuilt it, in order to rebuild it. That was after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. Now, what's interesting is that when we talk about the seal in the Beis HaMikdash, that there are two ways of looking at doing the Avoda in the Beis HaMikdash. And why 8 days? I mean, we could have had, what if the candle, the Pachim Katani only lasted for 2 days? Then would we say that that was a miracle? Because it was only supposed to last one. So if it would have lasted two, we would have made a whole big tumult, you know, that, hey, it lasted twice as long as it was supposed to. Oh, it's a miracle. But that would not have been a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
And it wouldn't have been a miracle if it lasted 5 days. And it wouldn't have been a miracle if it lasted 7 days. It only became a miracle if it lasted 8 days. So what's the significance of the 8 days? Well, we know a very interesting thing, and this is probably the big secret of Hanukkah. I'm going to reveal the big secret of Hanukkah. It takes 8 days for a kohen gadol, or for any kohen, to become purified in the to serve in the Beis HaMikdash. A kohen cannot serve in the Beis HaMikdash unless he's been purified by going to the mikveh and performing all of the ritual obligations of the kohen. And the kohen cannot do that in the Beis HaMikdash if the candle that is being lit with oil that was not tahor, meaning purified, or pure oil that was completely uncontaminated, spiritually uncontaminated. And in order to have that type of an oil, it had to come in a container that had the seal of the Kohanim. And all of the Beis HaMikdash had been defiled. The Chashmonaim ran through the Beis HaMikdash with pigs and dogs and all of the things that they knew were tameh and that would make the Beis HaMikdash unpure. Now, in order to purify the Beis HaMikdash, it had to wait 8 days, and it had to be done in a time frame of 8 days of the light, the fire, the flame of the oil from a completely kosher vial had to be lit, and it had to be illuminated for 8 days. And on the eighth day, if it was still illuminated, then the kohen could go to the mikveh, and he could come out, and the whole congregation could then participate in the avoda, in the service of the Beis HaMikdash, in a purified way. In other words, the whole community now would have the opportunity to become completely purified.
Mm.
Mm. So what happened is, now, there's a second option. At the end of the 8 days, if they couldn't find any purified oil, they could have waited for a period of time up to 8 days. They could have even gone before and said, you know what? Let's just do it as long as the whole community is not in a purified state. And as long as the kohen is not in a purified state, they're allowed to begin to do the service again.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not in what's called the tahor, or purified manner. It would just be because it's by default. In other words, we don't want to just completely forget what we're supposed to be doing. So as long as we're not moving towards becoming tahor in a timely fashion, let us at least do something towards becoming a a Tahor community, a completely purified community. Now, that having been said, so here we have now now we have the whole community is now able to wait the 8 days. If the candle lasts 8 days, then the kohen can then go to the mikveh, and the whole community now has an opportunity to have the whole place, meaning the space of the Beis HaMikdash, complete and pure, and at the end of 8 days, and it could only happen because it takes 8 full days. On the 8th day, the kohen gadol can then go to the mikveh and be purified. In truth, there's no need to change the world, but only to illuminate it. For each thing has a place,
mm-hmm.
and in that place, it is good. There's only one problem. It's dark, and in the dark, there's only one way to find the place for each thing. There's no way to know what belongs in your closet, ready for use, and what belongs in the laundry waiting to be cleaned. And so that which could be washed and used for good is despised and as hateful. And that which is wholly good is used for evil. Torah is light. It tells us the place of each thing. Shine it bright and heal the world. From the Daily Thoughts today, and I want to add just one more thing, that we are in a time where we are about to see the revelation of the 8 full days, the 8 full licht, the 8 full lights on the first night of Hanukkah,
mm-hmm.
that we're that close. You see what's happening in the world today. Anybody who reads the news and anybody who looks around can see that while there is much evil and many disasters that are taking place, and many negative things that happen in the lives of our fellow man today, we can plainly see that there are also many beautiful things and many interesting things that are taking place today in the world that are bringing out the beauty and the light and the sincerity.
I'd just like to send a shout out. We have on our chat room, we have Mike Bryan of Fort Dodge, Iowa. Good morning, Brother Mike Bryan out there. Thank you. And I just want to pass on feedback, Elezer, out in Iowa. Mr. Mike Art Bryant gave us a comment, love your work, Don, which also means he loves your work, Eliezer. I'm so blessed by your teachings. And, Mike, we are blessed by your feeling blessed by our teachings. Spread the good word. And, again, if you have any experience you want to share with us, you can type them into the chat room. Again, blessed souls are out there listening. We have the chat room open for discussion. We can bring questions directly to Rabbi Goldstock. Eliezer, please take it back.
Sure. One of the things, we have a very dear friend, and I'm going to step out of line here, and I hope she doesn't mind, who has a beautiful little girl, Shayna, who she wrote a beautiful article about her that's been posted on our site, and she's had her many challenges. She is her name is Shayna. And she lives in California, and I just want to give a shout out to her. She wrote a beautiful, beautiful story about a chocolate cake that she made for her daughter. And please, anybody who has an opportunity to, go on Heart to Heart American, www.hearttoheartamerican.org website, and you read the story about Shayna's birthday. It's really one of those beautiful stories that only a mother can write,
mm-hmm.
and and talks about the Indian of being special and being distinguished, and for that I want to say thank you to her and to everybody, all the people who've written so many beautiful stories about their children and about their families and about all of the various challenges that they've had to go through in their lives. Now, one of the things that I wanted to bring out was that I had a there's a story. There are a couple of things that I wanted to bring up, but I think we'll just do a couple of these quickly. First of all, Binyamin Klein, who was the Rebbe's secretary, writes this about the Rebbe. He was a mosker. We call a mosker a secretary to the Rebbe. He saw the Rebbe's love for Sforim. He loved books. The Rebbe was amazing. He says, whenever we would bring in a new sefer, a new book, the Rebbe would stop all that he was doing and read the sefer from cover to cover.
Wow.
And, you know, in fact, he said this often left us in a predicament. He said, we would have letters regarding health matters, shidduchim awaiting approval, etc., you know, when people needed to make a proper match and they found somebody that they wanted to marry, and or they needed a health question that the doctors were waiting for an answer. And but when a new book came up, that was it. Everything had to go on hold. So he said, if we'd hand the Rebbe the sefer, he said, we knew that it would hold the Rebbe up. But our job was to hand in whatever came in. And so we would watch the scene repeat itself. The Rebbe would take the sefer and not let go of it until it was finished, until he was finished going through the entire book. He distinctly remembers, he says, once being called into the Rebbe's room at 3:05 p.m. This is in the afternoon. And on my way, a renowned Rav, a very famous Rav, presented him with a new book, a new sefer. As expected, the Rebbe immediately took it and began learning. 10 minutes later, the Rebbe came out, and you have to remember, this is a huge volume, maybe 400 or 500 pages. So the Rebbe had the book. 10 minutes later, the Rebbe came out for Mincha. As the Rebbe walked past the Rav, he asked the Rebbe, this is the one who wrote the book, stops the Rebbe, and he asked the Rebbe if he could comment on the sefer that he gave him. The Rebbe turned around and replied, why do you not mention the Alter Rebbe's Shulchan Aruch even once in your book? You know, the Alter Rebbe's Shulchan Aruch, everybody holds by, but there are some who don't. There are those who only hold by, who hold by what's called the Mishnah Berurah. Now, that's not to say that it's one's better or worse. It's just that there are many things that are addressed by the, you have to understand, by the Shulchan Aruch HaRav, the Alter Rebbe's Shulchan Aruch, that are not covered by in other places. So it would have to be, it would have to be at least mentioned once. But it happened to be that the Rebbe had this book for 10 minutes. Not only did he learn the entire book in 10 minutes, but, and came out prepared to give a review of the book, but he turned around to him and said, you didn't even mention the Alter Rebbe's Sefer once in the entire, you didn't mention the Shulchan Aruch even once in the entire Sefer. This Rav was so shocked that this, he said, this was a thick Sefer. He said, how had the Rebbe looked through the entire work in 10 minutes? Forget looking through the entire work, just scanning it. Right. Just for those little footnotes, how could that have been done in 10 minutes? This is a huge volume, you have to understand, with many footnotes, all in Hebrew, Yiddish, French. There were a variety of different footnotes. And yet, not only did the Rebbe read the entire thing and was prepared to answer any and all questions, but he knew where all of his sources came from, and he was also aware, quite aware of the fact that there was something grossly missing. I wanted to talk about. So we were talking about dreams, and we know that dreams are. You know, if somebody gives a negative interpretation of a dream, he's not to be allowed to interpret dreams any longer, and that's a halacha. So if somebody has a dream, You have to look into that dream and find what the dream really means, not what your negativity is trying to tell you it means.
Mm-hmm.
It has to have, there is a reason that that dream is coming to tell you something very special. And when you have those very special things that come to you, you have to make sure that you that it's interpreted in a proper way. We have many, many dilemmas every day, and that we are, and you know, we have to remember that things happen to us because. He says, because, you know, we're constantly being challenged. You know, what if somebody says, you know, does something to you and you want to get back at them, for example, you know, you want to get revenge on them. And we're told not to take revenge. In Leviticus, it teaches us, you know, we don't take revenge. As an example, he says, you know, that it's human nature. When someone does us wrong, we want to retaliate. Unfortunately, this is one of the things that happens when we have a child, we have a baby. The thing we want to do is we want to retaliate, we want to get back. You know, how could God do a thing like this to me? You know, I'm mad, I want to get back. Well, you know, taking revenge is a very bad trait, and a person should be accustomed to rise above his feelings about all worldly matters, for those are the things that you know, that we understand in a deeper purpose of the world. Consider all these things; they're vain and empty. And so we should train ourselves not to seek revenge. In other words, you're trying to train your heart. Not taking revenge is not just about modifying your actual actions. It's also it is also that the thought of revenge never even enter one's heart. Aaron Alevi of Barcelona, the Talmudist, the Gemara, the Gaon from the 13th century, says one of the roots of this commandment is the person should know in his heart that all that happens to him, whether it's good or bad, is because it is God's will that it should happen to him. And it was also God who wished this to happen. In other words, don't think about you know, all of the ramifications and what happened and who did what to whom. This is the way it's supposed to be. You don't consider taking revenge. You don't consider getting back. You don't consider it because the person is not, nothing else is the reason for this to happen to you. Other than Hashem wanted it to happen. In the Tanya, it says that while the person who was wronged needs to forgive, the person who did the action is still held accountable, for Hashem has many agents through it. In other words, there are many things at work. Somebody does something to you, it's not that it's happening to you, it's that that person had to do this because they're an agent from something else that happened to someone else someplace, and you're going to respond to it either properly or improperly. If you respond properly, then the chain of action, the chain reaction will, one thing will lead to another until its purpose will finally be revealed. When we don't listen to what we're supposed to do and follow through, recognizing that the whole world is a chain reaction, one thing leads to another, and that when we interject ourselves and our ego and our emotional response to it, then we are short-circuiting what was supposed to take place, and we're creating something new, which means that a whole new set of chain reactions will have to be set in place to counteract what just was in the process of being counteracted in the first place, to redo it and start all over again, a whole new set of circumstances, until we come to the point where we recognize that there is such a thing as hashgacha pratis, there is such a thing as the divine providence, and you should love your fellow as yourself. Okay, now Nachman, what do you call it? Ramban, Nachmanides, not Maimonides. the Ramban explains that erasing the event from your heart will guarantee that you'll never come to transgress the commandment. Allowing you to love your fellow no matter what transpires between the two of you. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Turning the other cheek, a Jewish value? I don't know. I mean, that's a... Okay. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, I want to make a comment of dreams. First of all, dream. It's no dream, actually, but since we're live here on Blog Talk Radio, we're getting to the heart of my Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock. And Eliezer, you know, in my own endeavors to learn more about dreams, not consciously learning about it, just happened by Hashkacha Pratis, Divine Providence, learning with a Chavrus of many years, we came upon a Hasidic teaching of the second Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Mittler Rebbe, in a well-known mimer that he spoke out for 18 hours, I think it was Rabbi Akiva Eger, I think at the beginning of the 19th century. And in that discussion, or that Hasidic mimer, I want to share with you, blessed souls, he talked about the idea that we are in this world to purify and uplift consciousness. And that is connected, tangentially, I'm adding right now, to a biblical prophecy which Rabbi Goldstock is actively involved with his organization, Heart to Heart. It's called the world. In 45:18 in the prophet Isaiah, it says, the world was created to be a settled place and not one of chaos. So when we go about our daily lives trying to uplift this world, even as we're engaged in the very mundane actions of getting up, brushing our teeth, going to work, interacting with our peers and our bosses, and going back into the community, returning to our families and friends and other individuals we hopefully will become future friends, that sometimes we don't accomplish all that we can in that particular day. So lo and behold, the Mittler Rebbe explained that at night when we sleep, that which we did not purify consciously is elevated through the process of the letters of our thoughts, which we did not bring out in a elevated fashion in our speech or our actions. So therefore, we have these, you know, these all these sorts of, I would say, like hallucinatic pictorial presentations, like the theater of the mind, as we are laying, hopefully, in a stateful, a blissful state of sleeping. And we see in this week's Torah portion that Paro had dreams, and those dreams were connected to eventually not just his empowerment, because basically he hired, actually after he heard the interpretation of the dreams by Joseph, he hired him to maintain the status quo. But Joseph's intention wasn't just in maintaining the status quo, it was eventually with the intention of rectifying what his brothers had not accomplished when he had originally himself, Joseph had his dreams about the sheaths and the 11 sheaths bowing, or I think it was 10 sheaths that bowed down to him, and then the star and the moons bowed down to him, and Yaakov was told about these dreams, and what are you talking about? But eventually, it happened to be through the agency of those dreams that we see the history of the nation of Israel, and also the nations were forever changed by those dreams.
Even their perceived negative response.
Yeah.
You see, even that was completely controlled. You know, it's funny because the Greeks said, you know, when the Yidden wanted to continue studying Torah, the Greeks said, okay, you guys go ahead, you can study Torah, we don't care. Just take that the God thing out. You know, the Torah has a lot of very valuable lessons. We agree. Just no God, okay? You guys can study, the halachas of sales and the halachas carrying on a peaceful life, and you can carry on, all of the halachas of Shabbos and the various things. He said, just take God out. Anything that is directly, it comes from God, we don't want to. We just want the stories and the parables and so forth. Now, it's interesting because, first of all, you can't do that because there is nothing left. if you take God out of the Torah, that's for sure.
Mm-hmm.
And the holiday of Hanukkah is the one holiday where Purim, for example, is the chag, is the one holiday. It's not a chag, it's a holiday. Or it's not a holiday, it's a recognition of an event. But on Purim, we recognize that we were trying to be physically eradicated. It was a physical, the purpose of the whole events, all of the events of Purim, was to eliminate the Jews physically. The purpose of the event of Hanukkah were to eliminate the Jews spiritually. It was a spiritual, it was really a spiritual attack on the Jews. And the fact that we prevailed is because we were, even though smaller physically in numbers, we were much greater spiritually
mm-hmm.
than those who came to attack us. And that's why we prevailed. I remember hearing a story once that I think it was the Friedrich Rebbe, when he came to America, was not feeling so up. Starting to border on what we would call, you and I might call, depression, but, you know, Rebbe can't go there. But, okay, he thought, as long as I'm now in America, let me at least see a psychiatrist. So he agreed, and they brought in a psychiatrist. They found the best psychiatrist, Harvard grad. The guy was a top-notch psychiatrist. They brought him in, and he came into the Rebbe's office, and he sat down. And the first thing, he started asking questions, you know, where are you from? And he said, let me ask you a question. And he said, sure. And he asked the Rebbe, how long can you sit and concentrate at one time? So the Rebbe thought for a minute, and he said, no more than 24 hours. 24 hours, he says. Yeah, he said, no, he said, I mean, really concentrate deep into something.
Mm-hmm.
The Rebbe said, no, yeah, about 24 hours. That's about as far as long as I can really concentrate on one particular thing. The psychiatrist packed up his stuff and said, I can't help this man. So the point is that if you're at a level where even if you're willing to listen to someone else, the person at least should be smart enough to recognize that they can or can't, lend you the assistance that you need. We have to always remember that that we are the result of a spiritual victory over the forces of evil that literally came to eradicate us. Just a couple quick things that I just want to add here, and then I would like to discuss a little bit about our project in Israel quickly. First of all, the fifth light of Hanukkah is the time, what do you call it, Alpi Kabbalah, when we exchange gifts. Everybody agrees that some people do it on the second and the fifth night. Some people do it on the fourth and the fifth night. I mean, I know that the myth is out there in America that we give presents on eight nights, eight great nights of Hanukkah, but that part of the Chag, that part of the holiday was actually done as a reaction to having one night of a tree in America. We don't give presents. We, according to halacha, we give Hanukkah geld, and it's money. I think in the days of Hanukkah, in the days immediately following, it was silver,
mm-hmm.
If I'm not mistaken, silver coins, kesef, and what we call geld. And so in order to commemorate the holiday, on the fifth night, we give geld, we give Hanukkah geld. There's a reason that the fifth night everybody agrees on, because the fifth night of Hanukkah can never fall out on Shabbos. And so therefore, we're not worried that by mistake someone will say, oh, we lit the candles and tonight's the night, so let's, another night of Hanukkah, let's give out Hanukkah geld.
Mm-hmm.
So if we wait until the fifth night and give the Hanukkah geld out on the fifth night, then we know that the whole concept of Hanukkah will be Makayim, the giving of a gift, which is part of the holiday, and that we will never be doing it on Shabbos.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, the menorah was instituted as a public strategy. It was actually, we're the first we had the first advertising agency in the world, that Hashem made a miracle for those who stood up for truth and justice, and in order to advertise it, instead of neon lights, which we didn't have in those days, we had oil, and we had wicks, and we had fire. And so therefore we lit it, and when the Maccabees chased away the forces of darkness with swords. So why do we light candles? You know, wouldn't you think that we would be, you know, polishing our swords and going out and slaughtering a few Hashmonaim or something, Yavamim, what do you call it? That's why we light the menorah shortly after sunset. Two exceptions. Friday evening, we light the candles before sunset. And Motzei Shabbos, Saturday night, we light them after dark. Okay, so everybody should kind of remember that. And when you light the candles, you have to light them a little bit early, and make sure you light the Hanukkah candles first, and then Shabbos, and then Mommy should light the Shabbos candles immediately following that. so where do you light them? Wherever you happen to be, wherever you're living, set up a naira in a central doorway. Near a doorpost opposite a mezuzah. Others have the custom to place it in a window facing a street. And some people, even in Israel, they light them actually in the street. Who lights them? Every Jewish person, man, woman, child. No dogs and cats, but the dogs and cats can come in and enjoy. You can bring the pets in, they can enjoy it. In many homes, the head of the household lights one menorah for everyone, and in other homes, everybody lights their own. It's one of those holidays where everyone should get on board with bringing the light into the world, because it's a mitzvah. The Hanukkah miracle involved olive oil, so that's the fuel of choice. We like to use olive oil in the Hasidic community. We don't use candles, except a beeswax candle to use as the shamash to light everything. But you can use a candle that'll burn at least a half hour after nightfall. So it should be, you know, you get those in, the standard box of candles. We like to make ours last, mine last, I think, three and a half hours, something like that. The electric menorahs are good for decorations, but you need the old-fashioned kind to fulfill the mitzvah, okay? We like to use the real deal, fire. Now, if you're stuck in a situation where fire is not permitted, for example, in a hospital, or chas v'shalom, if you're locked up, incarcerated for whatever reason, like this fellow in South America is being held, with no charges. I see Sean Penn went and visited him yesterday. Those people who are incarcerated should try to find a place where they can light, and if they can't, you ask a shayla. There's many ways to do it. How do you do it? You gather everyone around the menorah and you light the shamash, what we call the attendant, first. And then while standing, we say the bracha found in the prayer book. And how do we do it? We light the candles on the first night. We set one candle on the far right of the menorah. And each night, we add one to the left. But each night, we light the newest candle first. So if you put them in from right to left, you light them left to right, okay? So you put them in like it's Hebrew, and you light them like it's English, if you want to kind of remember it that way, okay? Now, what do you call it? What's next? Oh, the light of the candle is needed, and the shamash is available, preserving the sanctity of the mitzvah lights. Now, then we sing, Hanei reis halalu, okay, or Hanei reis halalu, okay, and after you finish singing that, then you stop, you look, and you listen, because Don has a shout out.
Well, I want to announce in our chat room, which is very potent, we have Mike Browning. We also welcome guests 1316, guest 1261, also a very special guest, and I would consider to be a primary nutritional consultant, though I've never met her personally, Miss Deborah Forbeck. Good morning, Deborah. And I want to tell you, listeners, if you go to Facebook and you get a friendship with Deborah, you will be loaded with wonderful information about the wonderful world of healthy organic foods. And it was either her or someone via her Facebook page that been, you want to know how to avoid eating unhealthy food? Stop watching television commercials for food. If that was from you, Deborah, that was wonderful, and a big shout out to you. And by the way, if you'd like to call in, Deborah, and ask, pose a question to the rabbi or give some nutritional advice, you can call 1-347-35. That's my cell number, 1-347-838-8669. That's 1-347-838-8669. And let's go back to Eliezer.
Yeah, I heard an amazing story over Shabbos, Moshe Shabbos, through the Living Torah. There's a story during the hostage crisis in Iran. The Iranians, and you know who led that, the group of madmen at that time was Ahmadinejad, Yamach Shemo. He was one of the leaders of the hostage crisis in Iran. They decided that there were a few Jews in that group of hostages, mm-hmm. and they said that they would allow two priests to come in, Catholic priests, and they said they would allow one Jewish rabbi, but he could not be from America. He could not be an American rabbi. So, or an Israeli one, right. So they found a rabbi from Mexico City who they said wanted to journey to Iran during the hostage crisis to minister to the Jews. And this happened in July. It was like the beginning of July. So on his way to head to Iran, he stopped to see the Rebbe on the way to Iran to stop off. And he stopped off here in New York, and he came to see the Rebbe. And when he came to the Rebbe, he asked the Rebbe for a bracha, that he should be matzliach in his journey, and that he should have, hatzlacha rabba, and that he should be able to bring a message of freedom and joy. So the Rebbe said to him, make sure that you light a Hanukkah candle. That you light a Hanukkah candle while you're there,
mm-hmm.
with him. So the rabbi walked out of the meeting, and he was like totally confused. This is July, but he set off to go to Iran. And on his way, there was some negotiations broke down, and everything stopped. And he wound up traveling to England, and he waited in England for a few months until the negotiations started back up again. And sure enough, they started back up again, and then finally it was agreed, and he was approved as the rabbi to visit, and the two priests, and they came to Iran, and when they landed, they walked in, and he realized that that was the first night of Hanukkah. So unknown to him at the time was that, he was told, don't forget to light the Hanukkah, so he ran quick to make sure that he got the Hanukkah. How that was known in July is, of course, part of the story. Today is not yesterday, and isn't that pretty obvious? So one of my favorite personalities among the great Hasidic mentors is Rabbi Shmuel Bezalel Shefil, known as the Rashbat. He lived from 1829 to 1905. And the Rashbat served as the childhood tutor of the 6th Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Friedrich Rebbe, Yosef Yitzchak Schneerson, from 1880 to 1950. And one of the stories he particularly enjoyed telling is the young charge had an important lesson. In a small town in Russia, lived a porter who made his living by transporting people and packages to and from the train station. The porter had a young son who assisted him with his work. Every morning, the two would awaken very early, recite their morning brachas, daven, and then eat breakfast, prepare the horse and wagon, and hit the road. During the summer months, when the sun often rose as early as 3 a.m., the porter and his son awoke even earlier. A summer fast day arrived on the Jewish calendar. The porter roused his son at the usual time, and off to the synagogue they went. When they had finished praying, they finished davening, the porter informed his son that today he would not be eating because it's a fast day. The day wore on, the son grew hungrier and hungrier. He began to ask his father incessantly when they would finally eat. Finally, the day ended, and his hunger was satisfied. The following morning, the boy refused to budge when his father tried to wake him. With an air of indignation, the boy told his father, "I do not want to get up, and I do not want to work. I'm afraid that you will not let me eat anything today either." "Ah, my son, have no fear," replied the porter. "Today is not yesterday." Whenever the Rushbots told the story, he would tap his listener on the shoulder as if to explain, "Get up, get up. Today is not yesterday." And I think that that is one of the most beautiful stories. Remember, today is not yesterday. That if you're having a problem today, that's not to say that that yesterday's problem is completely solved, but today is not yesterday's problem. Today is a brand new day. And we have to always remember that we need to remember that the stories of Hanukkah and the miracle of Hanukkah are very important. I love telling stories of Hanukkah because I think that they add to the the emunah and yes.
By the way, Mike Byrne just said, "I love that story, Rabbi."
Oh, good.
And that's Mike again from Fort Dodge, Iowa.
I see that these guys are paying attention. Good. Someone's out there listening, huh? Way
Mike,
to go, guys.
Mike, you get two bonus points when we give you a test at the end of the show. If you.
That's right. Yeah. So Hanukkah, growing up, Hanukkah was always a favorite holiday, and it meant, it isn't Hanukkah every kid's favorite holiday? There were presents and Hanukkah parties every night, latkes and chocolate coins, and sitting around singing endless songs with my family. While I didn't necessarily find so much beauty or enjoyment in other aspects of Judaism, as I grew up, he says, this young man says, Hanukkah always remained the one holiday I felt a strong connection to until I went to college. I don't remember where or how I celebrated Hanukkah my freshman year, but what happened my sophomore year was something I will never forget. About a week before Hanukkah, I discovered that my parents had sent me a gift through a local Jewish organization on campus. I hadn't known this Jewish group existed at my school, let alone gone to visit their center.
Mm-hmm.
With me that day, when I went to pick up the package, was my roommate, Jen, a Japanese-American woman, as well as my best friend, Viviana, who was a Mexican-American. There was also Harley, who was French, Trichette from the Caribbean, Melanie, who was Indian, and a girl from Ireland. Our little group represented just about every color, creed, and religion possible. I was feeling way too cool and hip to actually hang out with my Jewish friends, those students, who were too outwardly proud of their own religion, for my comfort, her comfort level. So I quickly took my package and left with my friends, eager to open it. Inside, there was a little tin menorah, a box of blue and white candles, and, of course, the little chocolate gelt that I so loved. Yet, looking at the menorah, I realized that I was going to need some instructions to even remember when or how to light them.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking out loud, I looked at my friends and said, "Wow, I feel like such a bad Jew. I can't even remember which way you light it, if it's from the right to the left or the left to the right." Before I could figure out why I chose to share this concern of mine, my very own roommate, Jen, the Japanese American, looked at me and said loud and clear, "Bad Jew, off to the showers with you."
Whoa.
Yeah. Even as I write this now, more than 15 years after it happened, I get the chills. I honestly can't even tell you what happened immediately after that, as I just don't remember. What I do remember is that everything stopped, froze, actually. And then my mind started racing as I tried to come up with another explanation, another possibility for what she could have meant. Though no matter how hard I tried, there was simply no explanation. There was a collective gasp after Jen's remark, followed by absolute silence. No one said anything. I would like to hope that it was only because they were too shocked to speak,
mm-hmm.
or the possibility that they weren't bothered by it was too much to bear. I don't remember. I don't remember walking back to the apartment, the very apartment I shared with this person. The next thing I recall is sitting on my bed, and my best friend Viviana was sitting next to me and crying. She couldn't even talk. She just cried and hugged me and told me she was so sorry. Needless to say, the incident essentially ended my friendship with Jen. She did apologize over and over again about how it came across wrong, and it was just a joke, and she didn't really mean it. And I did believe she was sorry, truly sorry, but I felt she was sorry that she verbalized it, not that she was sorry that she thought it,
mm-hmm.
and most likely felt it. I could forgive her carelessness in opening her mouth when she shouldn't have, but how do you forgive someone when they share their true feelings and those feelings are hatred towards you and your people? That Hanukkah, I did not light the menorah. I did absolutely nothing to celebrate Hanukkah. At the time, I felt I couldn't. Everything related to Hanukkah suddenly was defined by that statement. Every time I looked at the menorah, all I could think of was bad Jew. I hated Jen so much that she had said, but even more, I hated her for taking away Hanukkah from me.
Mm-hmm.
At the time, I had no way of knowing that this incident would be a major turning point in my life. It turns out that the most significant and life-changing choices I have probably ever made were based on my reaction to her statement. Prior to that day, I planned on spending my junior year in France. I wanted something exciting and new and foreign. But after that Hanukkah, I changed my mind and immediately applied for a space at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. I realized that the only way I could combat what had happened would be to take the time to connect to the very people and place that clearly so many still hated. My stay in Israel was very difficult at first. And quite a few times I wondered why I had even bothered coming. I was in a situation where, due to the falling out with my parents, I was financially independent that year. With no savings, my own option was to work full-time while studying at the university. The result was a pretty miserable existence. While my friends were out having fun, traveling, and enjoying their experience in Israel, I was either in class or working as a waitress, and I rarely saw much outside the classroom or the restaurant walls. During Hanukkah break, most of the other kids were visited by their parents and were brought great gifts. This only increased my negativity and left me feeling even more alone and deserted. At that point in time, it seemed that Jen's statement had taken my love of Hanukkah away from me for good.
Mm-hmm.
Then, the day before Hanukkah, I came back to my dorm room where there was a card lying on my bed. It read, simply, with wishes for a happy Hanukkah, buy yourself something special. Felicia, the girl was a girl in the program who knew about the situation and how hard I was working that year. Her parents had come to visit and had given her $100 to buy something for herself. She decided to give me that money. Needless to say, this was one of the most generous and moving gifts I had ever received. Her love and support completely lifted me out of depression in which I was quickly sinking. The night before Hanukkah, I took the money and went shopping. I went to buy something that would be lasting and meaningful, and decided that the one thing I really wanted was a beautiful menorah.
Hmm.
I wanted a menorah that would look at it look that I could look at and love, and not the one that would remind me of Jen. I spent hours searching for the perfect menorah, and finally decided on where all the branch could move, except for the shamash. I felt it perfectly symbolized how I was feeling in life, with everything moving around me and changing. Yet, at the center of it all, the core was the stability. That Hanukkah, I lit the menorah every night, and as I watched the flames leap upwards and increase with the nights, I allowed myself to shed the anger and resentment I had been carrying around with me. That Hanukkah, I realized, in a very personal way, that fighting darkness with darkness accomplishes absolutely nothing.
Right.
But even more so, that there was also no point in fighting at all. All I needed to do was to bring in light, illuminate myself and my surroundings, and the darkness would immediately dissipate and disappear. I recited the brachas, first the one thanking Hashem for the commandment to light the candles, then the blessing about remembering the miracles that were done for our forefathers in this time. I realized that this is exactly what it meant. Excuse me. We are all fighting our wars, some with the Greeks outside of ourselves, some with the Greeks within, and they are trying to destroy us, to bring us down, if not physically, then emotionally and spiritually. But mm-hmm. we can fight them and win, even when it seems that all around us is dark.
In other words, Eliezer, I just want to chime in that so many people have their lives altered by being hated, then they react by engaging in further self-hatred. And then it takes them a certain amount of time of correcting that self-induced hatred.
Right. And as I was saying earlier, we were talking about revenge. You know, sometimes you want to get back at people. And that's what we're trying to avoid here. Hanukkah falls out during the 2 months of the longest nights. In fact, this Shabbos and next Shabbos, last Shabbos and this Shabbos are the two longest nights of the year. Shortest days, longest nights.
Mm-hmm.
So there's more darkness during this time than any other time during the year. And if we allow it, the darkness can consume us
mm-hmm.
because there's so much of it. Mm-hmm. But we not only can, but we are obligated to banish the darkness. We are commanded to bring the light, and we are commanded to bring light and increase that light night after night. I still get sick when I think about this incident. But I also now recognize that it was a true bracha, a true blessing in disguise. It was specifically the depth of that darkness, the hurt and hatred which I experienced, which was the catalyst for me to make a change. Change can be hard, and in my case, it was very hard. Yet all it took was the love and help of another, the act of one who cared to turn everything around, and turn it around again they did. In the end, my year in Israel was a turning point in my life. Though my program itself was secular, I had the opportunity that year to reconnect and learn about Judaism. And I forgot where it went, in an authentic and focused way. And while my decision to live a Torah observant life was quite a process in itself, it really began that Hanukkah, or more precisely, the Hanukkah before that Hanukkah, if you get my drift, she says, huh? I still have that menorah still sitting on my shelf, on my bookshelf.
Wow.
It has traveled with me around the world, and not a Hanukkah passes that it hasn't been lit. Now, as I light with my husband, a rabbi, and our beautiful children, I look at the menorah and the range of emotions and lessons that it holds. I look at this movable arms and I think about how quickly things can change. But no matter what that situation we find ourselves in, the flame will always bring us light and warmth as it strives upward to help and reach higher and higher.
Amen.
That's Sarah Esther Crisp.
I know.
She's an inspirational speaker and a beautiful story, and now we understand where her inspiration comes from. Listen, folks, tonight is the sixth night. Today is the fifth day, the fifth licht of Hanukkah. There's a whole day ahead of you. It's a very spiritually and mystical day, mystical and spiritual day. Take advantage of it. Take advantage of the light. It's a short day, as I said, but it is a day that is filled with light and filled with potential and filled with truth. And here's an opportunity for you to do the mitzvah of Hanukkah, which is to give gilt and to help build an edifice in Yerushalayim, the house of Machon Shira V'Zimra, by making a donation to Heart to Heart. And you can send your donation to 616 East New York Avenue, Brooklyn, New York, 11203. I'll give you that again, Heart to Heart. 616 East New York Avenue, Brooklyn, New York, 11203. And make your checks out to Heart to Heart. And remember, and put on there MSZ, not MSG, MS, because if that nutritionist is listening.
Oh, yeah, she's not a friend of MSG.
Neither are we.
She might like Madison Square Garden, though.
No, we're not MSG fans. We're not even Madison Square Garden fans here anymore. We're Barclay Centerers.
That's right.
We follow the New York Nets. And MSZ, which is Machon Shira V'Zimra, which is in Yerushalayim and is being built just for one group of people, and those are the people who bring a full light, full menorah to this, every situation, only because they bring all of the light of Hanukkah and all of the light of this world into it when they arrive. And we are the ones who do not know what their full and complete potential is. So we have to add each day a little bit of light. And if you are sitting here and you are hearing this program, and you hear, I'm saying to you, there are adults, children who were abandoned at birth, who have grown up in families, special families, and these children are now adults who need a place in Israel. And you're hearing my voice, and you're not sitting down and making out a check or making a donation of some kind through a credit card or whatever, then you're missing the whole point of what we said earlier was Hashgacha Pratis. This is coming to you for a reason. We are together for a reason. We are doing this not because I'm raising money. That's not what this is about. This is about helping somebody else. And you can't help them by just praying for them. You can help them by praying for them, but you have to do something physical. In other words, you have to do it both spiritually and physically. There's the material and there's the spiritual. There's the ruchni and the gashmi. You do the gashmias and the ruchnias. You do the ruchnias and you do the gashmi. You do the gashmias, the Abishur will give you the ruchnias. You do the ruchnias, the Abishur will give you the gashmias. You need what to do it with, Hashem will give you. You give away some of it, the Abishur will replace it. You know, it's like the old saying, if you think that you're doing everything for yourself and you're taking care of everything, then Hashem sits back and says, okay, that person's taking care of himself, he doesn't need me. But if you're doing something, you say, look, Hashem, I'm giving to this very worthy thing, you know, help me out and help them out. So Hashem says, look, that person needs me because they're giving what they earn from their sweat and, you know, blood, sweat, and tears. I'm going to help them out. But if you say, hey, I don't need you, I don't need Hashem, so what's Hashem got to get involved for? You have to make Hashem involved. Okay, and then you can call us, you can reach us at www.hearttoheartamerican.org, or you can reach us at, you can also reach us on 383 Kingston Avenue, Brooklyn, New York, Suite 232, or you can reach us at Brooklyn, New York, 1-1-2-1-3, or you can reach us on at where else can they reach us, Don?
Well, they can reach us or reach myself by calling 347-355-7676. For today, at least, you can leave me a voicemail because my wife has my cell phone, or you can contact me through private message or public message if you are already a friend of mine on Facebook at Don Zusya Goodman, D-O-N-Z-U-S-Y-A Goodman, G-O-O-D-M-A-N. And by the way, blessings, I promise you without a vow that if you speak to me live on the telephone, I will explain to you succinctly and quite mathematically how 7 times 13 equals 28. Eliezer, why don't you end the show we can plan for the next week's show.
Hey, everybody up.